Thanks for listening. The following audio is a teaching from Calvary Tucson's Young Adult Ministry, Ignition. For more teachings, information, or if you'd like to support our ministry, please visit us online at ignitiontucson.com. We pray you're blessed by the message.
So, Father, we want to give you thanks and praise, Lord God. We want to lift you up. Jesus, you are the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. May you be ruler of our hearts. May you have reign here in this place in our minds. May we acknowledge the fact that you see everything. Lord, nothing is hidden from your sight. May we not come here and sit here and pretend that you don't see us right where we're at, Lord God. You see the pain, the hurt, you see the sin that we try to hide. But it's all laid open before you, Lord God. And we thank you that you love us and you care and you want to get in and you want to clean us. You want to fix us. You want to mend broken hearts. And so we make ourselves available to you. We thank you for the grace and the mercy that you give us, the forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ. And we ask for your blessing on tonight as we gather, as we look to your word, that the Holy Spirit would change us, God, that this would not be routine. If we've settled into a mental rut, a spiritual rut, Lord, awaken us, awaken our hearts and souls as we look to your word, that the Spirit would be at work in us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, tonight we cover post-flood. The flood has passed, the wrath of God has passed, and now it is a whole new world that Noah has before him. And I could break into song, but I won't tonight. And so God gives Noah instructions on how to live in this new world, things that he'll need to know, things that they'll need to implement moving forward from this point on. We also see God give Noah a covenant. He makes a promise. And as we'll see, it's a merciful promise, a gracious promise to mankind that really shows us God's heart and concern for his creation and for humanity. And then thirdly, at the end of this chapter, things get a little dicey. Things get a little messy. The hero of our story falls and fails in a certain way. Now, there's a law or a rule that certain writers will adhere to, and that is when you're writing stories, you don't include characters who are flawless. They say nobody likes flawless characters because they're boring sometimes or they're unrelatable. And I got to say, I completely disagree with that rule, and I don't like it. I love storylines where they have a flawless character. They have somebody in it that's like a hero that you can really look to. I'm drawn to those kind of characters within stories. I think, personally, because I'm looking for Jesus in the storylines. You know, and so when they have a flawless character, without even knowing it, they make their characters act a lot like Jesus. Did you notice that? They make them self-sacrificial. They make them kind. They make them wise. Like, they always know the right thing to say at the right time. They always do the right thing. And they might not even know Jesus or know the Bible, but they're making a character that implements Christ. I find that interesting. But it never fails. I start to enjoy a particular character. I get into a character, and then they drag their character through the mud. They make them have some huge moral failure in the plot line and make them relatable, right? But I don't want someone relatable. I want a hero. But unfortunately, that's the case tonight, too. We'll see our hero of the faith, Noah, make a big mistake, and we realize, wow, this guy is human. And I suppose we should get used to it, right? Because nobody's perfect with the exception of Jesus. So before I even get into this, I just want to tell you guys that Jesus is the only one who can ultimately satisfy that desire we have for a hero, that desire we have for that flawless role model. He's the only one we can look to that's completely perfect and that will never let us down. And I love that about Jesus. And we see that in the pages of Scripture. So let's jump right in. Verse 1. And it says, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and on all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered.'" So right away, Noah steps off the boat. Now, we don't know if it was right when he stepped off the boat, but sometime after they exit the ark and they're starting their new life in the new world, God gives them these instructions. And one of the changes that God mentions is that from this point forward, the animals would have a fear within them of mankind that they didn't have before. And now, I don't know what that looked like beforehand. We could only speculate. What was man's relationship with mankind before this? Was it like Narnia, where the animals like could talk? I don't think so. I don't think they could talk. I think maybe it was more like the kind of relationship you have with your dog. You can go into your house and your dog loves you and runs to you. Imagine that with all of the animals. It'd be kind of like a Disney princess movie, right? With all the birds fluttering around you. Something like that, where they all acted like domesticated animals. In fact, commentators have noted that when he says all the animals that received this special fear of mankind, it didn't mention the livestock, which is a distinct line of animals that we see in Genesis chapter 1. When God created the animals, he created the livestock, the beasts of the field, and the creeping things, and then the birds and the fish of the sea. And they know livestock's not in here. So possibly, maybe, your dog is one of those animals that didn't receive extra fear of mankind. Perhaps. Perhaps that's what it looked like, that everything was like a domesticated animal. I think it's funny and ironic, too, when you look at horses, for instance. These huge, beautiful, majestic animals, powerful animals. But someone once told me that horses are very nervous animals. They think that everything wants to eat them. Like they have this complex that that mouse might want to eat them. The snake, they're afraid of snakes. The snake might want to eat them. And as far as I can tell, I don't know any human that's wanted to eat a horse. Maybe mountain lions want to eat horses. I don't know. But I don't think horses are like high up on the menu. And yet they act like they are. They think they are. So I'm told. However, cows, on the other hand, who are like walking meat racks, they're amazingly tasty and delicious, God's gift to mankind. They don't have fear of man. I think that's funny. They're like a huge dog, you know? And I thank God for that. You know, it's like God's grace. They're going to all be afraid because I don't want Bambi running up to you wagging his tail and you just shoot it. That'd be messed up. I want to give them a head start and be able to run from you when you start hunting them, except for these cows over here. I'll graciously grant you some beef, right? Verse 3. It says, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you green plants, I give you everything. So originally, the diet was strictly, I guess you call it vegan. No, vegetarian, vegan. No animal products, right? It was all plant-based. And now animals are on the menu. And it's likely because the environment had changed drastically. Back in chapter 1, we looked at the possibility of what a hydrosphere, how that would affect the conditions on the earth. And with that now changed, the landscape changed, the environment drastically changed. We see it shrink the lifespan of mankind from an average of 800 to 900 years down to, it takes some time, but by the time it gets to Abraham, it's like around 120 years. By the time it gets to Moses, it's around 80 or 90 years. And it started at the flood. So something took place that caused the genetics to go downhill, and that caused man to not be able to thrive as well. So it could very well be God saying, here, have meat now. You will need this for sustenance. The fats, the proteins will benefit you. So put Bambi on the menu, right? Start eating meat because it will be good for you. You will need this to survive. But what's interesting about this dietary command and advice is that later on in the Old Testament, in the law, God will drastically restrict the dietary laws for the Jewish people. He'll give them the kosher law. He'll say, you cannot eat all of these meats. Whereas right now, he just told all of mankind, you could eat any meat. So is God contradicting himself? No. We're going to look at covenants. We're going to talk about covenants tonight as we see the Noahic covenant that God gives to Noah. But something I want to point out right now is you need to be mindful of who God is giving the covenant to, who God is making this covenant with. That is a significant thing as you read throughout the scriptures, the various significant covenants. You can't just say, well, it's in the Bible. All these covenants are for me. All these promises are for me, or all these promises are for the church. That's actually not a healthy way or an accurate way of looking at scriptures. The Mosaic law, unlike the Noahic covenant, which was given to all of creation and all of mankind, the Mosaic law, Mosaic covenant, was given specifically to the nation of Israel. So we as the church are not under the law where we're restricted in the kind of meats that we have to eat. We're not obligated to keep the kosher law. And in fact, Mark chapter 7 makes this crystal clear. In verse 18 of Mark chapter 7, it says, "And Jesus said to them, 'Then you are also without understanding. Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him, since it enters into his heart, or since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled, or is eliminated?'" And then listen to what Mark says. "Thus he declared all foods clean." So Mark, hearing what Jesus taught, the witnesses, this was probably Peter's account. The Gospel of Mark was primarily the account from Peter, scholars believe. As they were to hear Jesus' teaching, they interpreted it as Jesus is saying the kosher law is fulfilled. All foods are clean for the church moving forward. Would it be okay to eat vegan or vegetarian? Absolutely. Would it be okay to follow the kosher law? Absolutely. You're totally free to do that. And if you feel convicted to do that, maybe you should do that so you don't violate your conscience. But understand, we're not bound by the restrictions that would later come, and those restrictions that were to come are not contradictory to what God says here. We should be wise and choose to eat healthy, for sure. But the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, Jesus said. It's what comes out of your heart that defiles you. It's not a matter of diet. So here, he's like, no holds bar, you guys need to eat, so eat up, so you can survive. Verse 4, "But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood." Let's stop there, and let's just camp on that idea real quick. Don't eat meat with the blood in it, because that is the life of the animal. This is the first time we start to see a significant rule in Scripture, and that is the blood of a creature equals its life. Life equals blood. So this is what the Bible teaches throughout Scripture, and interestingly enough, this is what the medical field teaches us as well. I was an EMT. When I was in EMT school, training and studying, one of the things they teach you is that you need to look for signs of shock. That's one of the things as an EMT, as you pull up on an emergency scene and you're looking for signs of trauma, you're also looking for signs of shock within a person. And shock is really a simple way of saying the medical term, which is hypoperfusion, which is your body's inability to perfuse blood, to perfuse oxygen to your cells through the circulation of blood. And so what they taught us in EMT school is that every form of death is attributed to some form of shock. So you might get stabbed and die, God forbid, but you actually die from bleeding out, and that would be hypovolemic shock. You could hit your head and have a severe head injury and your body doesn't function, but you'll die of the shock that is a result of that head injury. Does that make sense? Every form of death is a result of a lack of your blood's ability to do its job. Isn't that interesting? Your blood is your life. That is the life within you. If that doesn't work, you're done. You're in glory. You're going to glory. It's the life that brings the blood. And of course, everything in your body, the best thing to represent life would naturally be your blood. One of the most significant verses in all of Scripture says this as well. It's Leviticus 17:11. And it says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." This is a rule that God lays out in the Mosaic Law, in the covenant he made with Israel. "I've given you the blood sacrifice." Why? Because life is in the blood. So if you want to cover your sins, atone for your sins, it will require the shedding of blood. The covenant that God made with Adam, what did he say? He said, if you are to sin, then death will be required. Death will enter in as a result of sin. In other words, where there is sin, there will be a shedding of blood. There will be a lack of circulation of blood. So God gave the sacrificial system, as we know, as a place keeper, a placeholder for the Lamb of God who would come and eventually shed his blood. You see, what's amazing is before God ever gave Noah, verse 4 here, He knew that his son would die on a cross and shed his blood. Before God ever said that death would be a consequence of sin, he knew that it would be the death of Jesus that would make it all right. So before you go thinking God's unfair, he judges unfairly, he's too harsh, understand that from the get-go, he knew he would have to pay the price of death, of shedding the blood for the sins of humanity. And that's exactly what happened. Jesus on the cross, when his blood pooled at the bottom, at the foot of that cross, it was the very blood of God. In Acts 20, verse 28, it says that God has purchased the church with his own blood. Isn't that crazy? That is the blood of God that is paid. And I want to ask you, are you atoned for? Does Jesus' blood cover your sins? Have you invited Jesus to be your Savior? If you haven't, do that now. Get right with the Lord. You need payment for your sins. And if you haven't received the payment of Jesus' blood poured out for your sins, your blood will be required of you. I say this in love. I tell you this so that you don't walk into destruction when you die. So you don't realize that you will have to give an account for every sin you've ever paid because Jesus has not covered your sins. Don't allow his blood to be in vain, his blood shed for you to be in vain. Receive him as your Savior. The life is in the blood. And so he talks about how life is in the blood, and then he shifts gears here and gets super serious. He goes from talking about what's on the menu to talking about capital punishment. Really quick, okay? Verse 5. And for your lifeblood. So speaking of lifeblood, if your lifeblood is shed, I will require a reckoning, he says. From every beast I will require it, and from man. So if a beast kills you, we'll require the lifeblood of the beast. If a man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Verse 6, for whoever sheds the blood of man, by man his blood be shed. For God made him in his own image. So you notice how that's a broken paragraph. It's broken away from the section there. That's a decree. It's similar to when God instituted marriage. He says he gives us the picture of the ceremony, and then there's this broken stanza that says, therefore, man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. It's a decree from God. Something God is telling us. This will be instituted. And what we're receiving here is a form of governance over mankind. This is a picture of government taking place, that man would have to determine if someone shed someone else's blood intentionally. Man would have to enact the punishment for that crime if that was the case. And that requires governing, for mankind to govern themselves somehow. So he institutes this, what we call capital punishment. And I just want to talk about three things that we learn from the fact that God instituted capital punishment. I don't know what your position is on capital punishment, but just the fact that God gave it to Noah for the new world, I think we can learn a few things about God's heart. Number one, understand God values life. God places a high value on life. One of the reasons he wiped out the previous population is because of violence. Because men were killing each other left and right, murdersome all the time. God is now placing a new rule on mankind that says, if you die, if you kill somebody, it's not going to be flippant like Cain and Lamech. Your blood will be required of you. So we understand God values life. And that means we should value life. We should not allow life to be cheapened. But I want to tell you guys, it is very cheapened in American society. Life is cheap in our eyes. I'd say it's almost as cheap as it was in the day of Rome when they'd sit back and watch gladiators kill themselves and set wild beasts on these innocent people and slaves. It's just about that devalued, I would say, here in America. You look at the entertainment industry. These horror movies that are made, like someone actually wrote these scripts out. Someone actually acted out getting horrifically, brutally murdered. And with all the gore involved, in every detail seen, and people spend millions of dollars, people go to the theaters lining up to see these horrendous movies where the value of life is just cheapened. And call that, I don't know how you can call that entertainment. I honestly, as a Christian, I struggle with that. I, I talk to other Christians who I find out like watch horror movies and stuff. I don't get that, guys. If I could get on my soapbox here, I don't understand that. Like, how you could not feel gross and ashamed from watching, from pretending to enjoy people getting murdered, gruesomely murdered. How was that a good thing? How was that good for you spiritually? God said, don't set any vile thing before your eyes. I don't think you have any business as a Christian watching those kind of movies. You look at the music industry. I grew up in the 90s, and so like I thought I was cool listening to West Coast rap as a kid. And it's just a bunch of like rapping about, like bragging about killing people, a lot of it. Bragging about like how many people you can shoot, you know what I mean? And it's just like we have cheapened the value of life in our American society. And then, of course, a million babies a year, right, for the last 40 years. A million babies aborted by the abortion industry. We've cheapened the value of life. You got to believe that upsets God. But one thing we learned from this capital punishment law here is that God values life. The second thing we see here is that God also values justice. And that's good. That's a good thing. He is a just judge. But we need to understand that God is in opposition to those who violate the inherent rights of others. And he has set up consequences for those who do so. You have inherent rights that you should be able to do. In fact, as a creation of God, you have intrinsic value. It doesn't matter if you can offer something to somebody else. It doesn't matter if you're likable. The value system of the world is broken. If you are created by God, you have value in and of yourselves. And you have rights in and of yourselves. And when someone violates those rights, they may even be allowed to, depending on what country you live in. But God does not support or appreciate the violation of these rights. So God sets up these consequences. And God has given us, in Romans 13, the knowledge that government should be the ones to hold that line, to protect those rights. That they don't bear the sword in vain, right? And then the third thing that we learned from capital punishment here is that the punishment that God enacts sometimes is not merely for restitution, but that it also serves as a deterrent for future crimes. Now, an example of this would be in Exodus chapter 22 when Moses is telling them what to do when someone steals your ox, right? So the law of restitution would say, you got caught stealing this guy's ox, you will repay him an ox, and you will also give him money to make up for the inconvenience and maybe the loss of crops or whatever. You would make restitution. You would restore what was lost from the victim of this crime. But that's not what God determines in the law. He said, if you get caught stealing an ox, you have to restore fivefold. You have to round up five oxen for this one individual's loss of one ox. It's not completely restorative. Does that make sense? It's actually also making an example of somebody. Now, we need to be careful in our legal system. We don't want to be cruel, but that's a form of what's taking place here with capital punishment. Think about capital punishment. If someone murders your loved one, how can that be restored? It can't be a restitution driven punishment. You can't bring back someone's loved one. So what do? You require life for life, blood for blood. It doesn't fix the problem at all, but you know what it does? Is it causes everyone in the future who is tempted to kill somebody, it causes them to think twice. With capital punishment and rules like it, what it does is it sets a standard that says if you are willing to kill somebody, if you place yourself in that position, you're taking your life into your own hands. And if you are to offend somebody to such a degree, to violate their very right to live, then God says you do not have a right to live. You do not have a right to walk amongst other people. Some have even suggested we should enact capital punishment for other heinous crimes, like victims of violent rape, their offender. And I tend to agree. Their offender has torn up their right to live amongst regular human beings by violating someone that way. Horrific child abuse. In a very real way, when you beat a child, you tear up your right to life. What it would do, think about this, what this would do was cause everybody who thought about committing that crime to realize they're taking their life into their own hands. A similar law is that if someone breaks into your house during the day and you injure them defending yourself, it's okay, but if you kill them, then you'll get in trouble. Whereas if someone breaks into your house at nighttime and you kill them, you're guilt-free. It's okay. What God was saying with that law is if you break into someone's house at nighttime, you better expect them to expect you to be a really bad person who wants to kill them, right? So it sets that precedent, sets that expectation. So I find it fascinating whenever God lays down a law. What does it reveal about the heart of God? What can we learn from it today?